Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would lead us into understanding it, seeing its key principles that are needed by us at this time in which we live, make its suitability to structure and inform our lives after godliness and in righteousness. Father, we pray that you would lead us, therefore, into truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in those days, those very words remind us that this is part of a story. We've been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and in many ways what we have been seeing is the development of the church that Jesus said, I will build. And we've seen that development in terms of its gospel orientation, that it is a church that proclaims the gospel and is noted for proclaiming the gospel. But it not only proclaimed the gospel, it lived the gospel. It demonstrated what the gospel looks like in the life of the church, in the lives of the members of the church. And we saw that this was the case in times of open popularity, but we've also seen that it's still the case in times where there is overt opposition, times of widening opposition, that the people in the community still recognize there is something about this people because of what they believe, because of the one that they believe, that this is changing them. And we see a community here that puts into practice the gospel of God's saving grace. They are humble, they are caring, they are concerned for righteousness and for holiness. In fact, we see a continuing thread, even in relation to that opposition. We've seen two events that have the potential, a very strong potential, to disrupt and to disrail the church, to divide it, to suppress the message, and that was clearly the intent of Satan. We've seen the event that is summed up in Ananias and Sapphira, the hypocrisy, the pretense of these two, that was quickly dealt with, that yet resulted in an exalting of the message of God's grace and the seriousness with which we should take that grace of God in our daily lives. And then, as I said, there is also the second instance of open persecution by the religious leaders, the political powers of the day, as they repeatedly sought to stop 1 Peter and John, and last time we saw all the apostles, had them arrested overnight with the anticipation of intimidating them and then telling them to stop, forcing them to stop. Things didn't go quite the way that they planned. The Holy Spirit set free the apostles by angelic interaction. And what happened? They were found the next morning preaching. The gospel continued to occur. Satan has failed yet again to bring the church to its knees. The church rather has become stronger, not weaker. The demands of the gospel and the fellowship on the membership becomes even clearer and is owned by the people. They bear the cost. Yes, you do what you need to do, but we will obey God rather than man. They were accepting the cost of discipleship. Here we come to a third threat against the church, which yet again fails. We get the impression that perhaps some weeks, maybe some months have passed. Now, in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so whatever is happening is connected to the dramatic and continuing growth of the church. If you look at verse 7, again, we get this reference to the multiplication. The church continues to grow. So clearly this is the issue. Satan again is trying to hinder the growth of the church. What will be his technique this time? What strategy does he seek to apply? And I think there's a twofold strategy here. There is the key strategy of divide and conquer. But there's the secondary strategy of overburdening and depressing. The divide and conquer is evident here in the sense of partiality that was occurring in the life of the congregation, whether it was real or only perceived. There was a variation of treatment, it seems, amongst the members, leading to a competition between two camps, a division that began to lead to suspicions and allegations. And that in turn raised the question of, hey, you apostles, are you doing enough? Have you done what is required of you in fulfilling your office? For they take the problem to the apostles. You sort it out. This is your burden. And then raising the same sort of problems and potentials that we see with Moses in Exodus chapter 18, as we read earlier. Jethro recognized that Moses was becoming overwhelmed by the sheer demands of people coming to him for rulings, for wisdom, for insight in making decisions and resolving conflicts. And he recognized you're going to burn yourself out. You're taking far too much upon yourself. That was partly Moses' fault. It was partly the people's fault. And the wisdom of Jethro was to put in place a strategy. And that's what we see here as well. But let us just reflect for a moment first before we look at that strategy and what we learn about it for today, for the life of the church today. Let's notice first of all what the problem really was about. It's set before us there in verse 1. We read a disagreement began to fester between Hebrews and the Hellenists. Who were they? Well, the Hebrews are Christians who were born and lived in Jerusalem and Judea, the people that lived in Palestine. The Hellenists were Jews who were born and lived outside of Palestine. They lived around the Roman Empire. And maybe their roots had gone down for many centuries, generations, partly through the scattering of the northern tribes of Israel, partly through not everyone who was into the exile in Babylon made their way back home. So the Jews were a people who had scattered and lived and made their lives in different parts around the world. And we see them cropping up again and again in the letter, in the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament, reference being made to them. They are Greek-speaking Jews, and they were held perhaps to some degree in a sense of not quite being as pure as those who grew up in Jerusalem amongst the Jews. And here we see that seems to be brought back into the church, not just from Judaism. And a grumbling and complaining spirit has become evident. Where there had been this spirit of love and sacrifice, where there had been joy, now becomes a sense of entitlement, of neglect, of suspicion, to say the very least. We don't know how it arose. What we are told is that the Greek-speaking Jews complain against the Jews from within Palestine because their widows were neglected. They're being overlooked in the daily distribution. Remember, this goes back to Acts 2 and Acts 4, where people were giving generously to help those who were disadvantaged in the life of the congregation. And everything was going well, but suddenly these people felt that our widows are not being cared for as well as the widows of that have Palestinian roots. within the land of Palestine, not the modern sense of Palestinian, of course. And what we're told is here that whether this was real or only perceived to be real, it was actually splitting the church. Because they complained against the others even before they mentioned why. So it was already an us and them. And it wasn't just, therefore, about the food. The food became the presenting issue of a church beginning to divide. There was a real problem then of disunity developing and increasing, with the potential to compromise its witness. For one of the reasons that the people at large took note of the Christians was their life together. Because it gave substance to what they declared concerning Jesus. What we see then being set before us here is a failure to love without partiality, or to apportion our love unfairly, is what was happening. That we love in some measure here, but not there. And that's not an infrequent issue within the church. Now, against this, we find the response of the apostles and the church, both the apostles and the church, and I say both because the apostles clearly could have just made a decision. This is the way it's going to happen. But they didn't do that. They didn't impose their will. We read that they summoned all the disciples. And it's not hard to see why. Because of the very nature of the problem, there needed to be clear transparency in coming to a solution. The implication of hidden agendas would be met by an open public meeting, where all sides were included, where all sides could come up with ideas, where all at the same time would receive apostolic wisdom. And from this, it resulted in the church collectively not only being involved, but then taking ownership of the situation. And that's interesting, because this is not always the way that the apostles acted. As you go on into Acts chapter 15, we read that there was a spiritual issue, a larger spiritual issue of whether, you know, are Gentiles who become Christians true Christians or not? There's something more needed, something Jewish that needs to be added to their conversion experience to be truly the people of God. That at that point, it wasn't open for congregational discussion or input. It was the apostles, but yet again, not unilaterally, but now bringing in the elders of the church, the wider church leaders. Well, what is the proposal that they brought? It was to establish a specific mercy ministry. If there was some way in which the widows were not being cared for fairly or adequately, even if it was only perceived, the way forward was to structure a deliberate ministry. And that's what we see they did. It appears that this was purely a temporary measure. This is not the beginning of the office of the diaconate. They are not called deacons in this passage. Though I think it is fair to argue that this was foundational to the later understanding of the office of deacon that we find drawn attention to in the pastoral letters in particular. In this regard, we should note in chapter 14 and verse 23 that Paul appointed elders in every church throughout Galatia in that first missionary journey, and that clearly became his continuing practice. But there is no mention yet of appointing deacons. Now, what we see here, I think, is a practical solution to meet a very specific need. Let's appoint people who will have this as their sole task without any distraction, and they will be able to give themselves undivided to it. And the congregation said, yes. And then they started looking for the individuals. And the interesting thing is that the seven men that are named are all Hellenistic Christians. Isn't that a wonderful expression of the unity of the congregation being rediscovered, re-emphasized, and re-celebrated? We will make sure that this hint of suspicion gets no air whatsoever. We will appoint 7 from the Hellenistic camp to care for all. Those from the Judea camp as well as the Greek-speaking camp of Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, as we look at that, we see something special about the church being recognized at this point. Up to this point, in a large measure, it's been about the ministry of the apostles. What we find happening here is a shift in the understanding of what ministry is in the life of the church. Not a shift away from the apostles, but a shift that broadens the concept of ministry across the church. We see here that the church is not only an institution or a body, a family that has a mission to the world, but also is a place where ministry begins to take place. Both are important, and that's what we're finding here. As the church develops, without sacrificing the concept of mission, they take up the importance of ministry within. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. I wanted to highlight 4 lessons on the issue of ministry in the church. The first one is a very simple one, and that is the priority of ministry. Our English translations are not always as clear as the Greek original that lay behind it. But if you were to look at the Greek, you would see that the work of the 12 and the work of the 7 are both described with the same word. The former, that is of the 12, speak of their ministry as the ministry of the word in verse 4, speaking of pastoral work. The later, that of the 7, were called to serve tables in verse 2, or to engage in what we perhaps in modern terms would call some form of social work. But in both cases, it's the same word that is also found in verse 1 that is translated distribution. It is service. It's the word from which we get the word deacon, but it's a deacon ministry. It's a service ministry. It is ministry. The apostles look at their work and say it is ministry. The 7 look at their work and they say it is ministry. It is ministry. They are both described as serving, as ministering to the body, to the church. But we also see here that the apostles did not hang on to the concept of ministry as being solely theirs. They saw that ministry could be shared and should be shared, that there was wisdom, that particularly as the church was growing, to involve others in aspect of ministry that perhaps up to that point were being undertaken by the apostles. But the increased demands upon their ministry has made it harder. And so rather than being overburdened as the church continued to grow, remember this is a context of great spiritual and numerical growth in the life of the church, that they recognized that there was a place for others to be engaged in the ministry. There is a priority of ministry recognized in the church, that of the apostles, that of the 7. And that's a principle that we see here, which we then expand and has been throughout the centuries in the life of the Christian church into other areas of ministry in the life of the church. But the principle is clearly set here that people ought to be recognized as having different gifts. And with those gifts often come different callings, and that those callings should be made available in the life of the church. There may be not many offices in the life of the church, but there will be many and diverse ministries that are often recognized in a context of need. When there are gifts, or when there are situations that come to the surface, perhaps new ministries take place in the life of the church, and maybe other ministries are no longer seen to be as necessary at that point in the church's life. But they come, they go. But the point here in particular is to see that the apostles recognized the need to open up ministry in the life of the church. Not necessarily sharing everything, but opening up the reality of what is ministry. That it's not something that is to be kept into the hands of the leadership alone, but something that others can also participate in. Opening it up, and in the sense that it is not in competition, but in companionship with the ministry of the leadership of the church. In this regard, as we think of the expansive concept of ministry that is being unfolded here, the words of John Stott are, to my mind, a very telling observation of how language in the Christian church has actually worked against this biblical understanding. He says, "We do a great disservice to the church whenever we refer to the pastorate as the ministry. For example, when we speak of ordination in terms of entering the ministry." And I think he's right. It is a ministry. They are entering a particular type of ministry, a particular focused ministry, a very important ministry. But why ought not the keeping of the door of the church and handing out hymn books be described as they've taken up that ministry? That's the ministry for them. That is as much a ministry. Coming on the board of management, teaching in the Sunday school, caring for mothers who have just had babies. They're all forms of ministry, and you can find many, many more. There are diversities of ministry, paralleling diversity of gifts, which are given for the undertaking of those ministries. Sometimes God's people find themselves falling into a ministry in some sort of natural way. They just begin to do what they're called to do, and somebody pats them on the shoulder and say, "We ought to recognize what you're doing. That's a very important ministry in the life of this congregation, and we ought to formalize it." Other times it might be that the congregation or the leadership of the church sees that there's a need for a particular ministry, but they're not sure who. And no one's coming forward, and they pray about it. And lo and behold, they begin to recognize, here is one or there is one. And it's the leaders that come along and say, "Have you ever thought about this being your ministry in the life of the church? Maybe not for the next 50 years, but we think maybe for at least for the next two or three. And who knows where God may, you know, he may replace you and put you in a different ministry. But have you ever thought of being in this ministry?" As we think of this, the question then that the Holy Spirit in this passage is surely laying before us is this: will you take up the call? However that call comes, will you take up the call? As you take up the ministry, will you not only give yourself seriously to it, be increasingly proficient in it, but also recognize that you might need to share that ministry? That what was initially yours is not yours to hold, as a, you know, for life. That it may need to be passed on, and you need to train someone else to replace you, or you may need others underneath you. You may find, actually, I may have been important in this ministry, but this person has gifts that way exceed mine, and I need to step down a little bit so that they take up that aspect of the role, and my particular gifts, I can actually use my more specific strengths rather than my general strengths for ministry in this area and relinquish other things. Or do we allow pride to to get in the way. I have been known to be this person in the congregation, and now I'm just one of these, or I'm not even the key one anymore because someone else we recognised had specific gifts that I didn't have. Are we encouraging others? Equally, the question that leaders of the church in every age need to ask are these. Do I see that I am not called to do everything in the church? That can be humbling too for leadership. We like to have our fingers on everything, and the best way is to be in charge of everything. No one can do it better than me. You know, I set this up and, I've been in charge of it. Well, train someone else. Can't you train somebody? Am I willing to share the ministry of the church to hand over to others suitably called and equipped? Indeed, do I need to find help from the church for other areas of ministry that have now become obvious as the church has grown? Or as the church has gone through different phases, maybe even difficult phases, demanding circumstances? What priority do we give to ministry as distinct from leadership as a ministry in the church? Secondly, it seems to me that we not only have to give priority for ministry, we also have to give priority in ministry or within ministry. As you listen to the apostles here, speaking about how they view their work and where they put their priority, it's easy to sort of come to the conclusion that they think, well, the caring for the widows is not as important as making sure the word of God is faithfully proclaimed and taught in the life of the congregation. That other forms of service to the church are beneath them. But that's not what they are saying. In fact, they showed the importance of caring for the widows, making sure they got adequate and sufficient provisions out of the distribution, that it was done lovingly and with fairness and equality. They actually showed the importance of that by making sure it was done properly, that there would be people who could manage that and manage it well, to remove the doubts, the suspicions, and the hindrances. What we read here is their understanding that despite their own willingness to do it, and probably this is what they had been doing, they recognise it's not the best use of their gifts. And that in fact, with reference to their prime calling, it had actually become a distraction. Now, it wasn't initially when Ananias and Sapphira brought their gift, as Barnabas did before, put it before the feet of the apostles, an indication that, yeah, they were involved intimately in the distribution. But they began to realise through this problem that they actually were not giving the best of their time, the best of their energies to the main point of their calling and their ministry within the life of the church. So they put it in verse 2 that it's not desirable. And they saw that the heart of their calling was not food related, but word related. They were concerned for the spiritual strengthening of the whole congregation, not just the material needs of a small part of the congregation. It's not to downplay the needs of the others, but it is to say that in terms of what is my responsibility, where I see the priority, I make that the priority. I make the main thing the main thing. They would not allow this problem in the church, in other words, to deter them from the God-given task. They recognise that this could have had the same effect upon the gospel and gospel proclamation and on building up, catechising the congregation, building them up in the understanding of Christ and their life in Christ, what it means to grow in Christ, that could have come as much under the threat of not happening as the threats of the Sanhedrin that they had to withstand. They recognised that their ministry of the Word of God and of prayer mustn't be neglected. That to wait on the tables is a good thing, but it's not the main thing for them. For them. That as important as that ministry was, it wasn't really their ministry. But could and should be that of others suitably gifted to do the work. But you see, what's happening here is they're setting a precedent. What is the ministry for you? That's one question God calls us here to ask. But the second question is, what does that ministry, your ministry, demand of you? What is the priority in that ministry? You can't do everything in the church. And what's the main thing within the main thing that God has given you to do? Focus on it. Refuse to be distracted. You may have to direct people in other directions rather than meet their questions, their requests yourself. And that forces to me a couple of questions. What can the congregation do to enable leaders to focus on their primary calling? Well, that is surely a responsibility of the congregation to seek to protect their leaders from doing good things that others could do, but aren't the main thing that as elders and pastors ought to be doing, or ministry leaders within other ministries, to free them up, to take up the challenge yourself of being involved in other activities and ministries within the life of the church, to create new ones, to help the church to see the need of something that you see that reflects the gifts that the Spirit has given you for the life of the congregation in the now and present experience of that congregation. But what about pastors and elders? You know, I'm not saying that we are the apostles, but that aspect of the apostolic ministry, of being responsible for the teaching and ruling of the congregation, now falls to the hands of pastors and elders that have been given by Christ to the congregation. What does this priority in ministry demand of them? Well, it demands a lot more than just looking for ways to share ministry among the congregation. Encouraging others with the freedom to act. We've got to be careful that we don't micromanage them. We've got to be careful that we are encouraging them to act freely and graciously by the Holy Spirit. That they need to see that it is okay to prioritise their ministries, their demands, even to say later or no. They must see that their main thing as elders is to pray and preach. But then we also see, thirdly, the priority for ministry in the sense that as they were talking about the sort of men that could take up this role, they set down three basic qualifications. And they're good ones. They had to be men of good reputation. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because there was a dispute about reputation here. So these had to be men above question. These were not going to be partial. They're not easily swayed. You can't put them in your pocket. You can't own them. Men of good reputation. They are kind. They're honest. They're fair. Not easily bribed or seduced by attention. They're not men after power. They're good men. They have a good reputation. Secondly, in verse 3, we read that they are full of spirit and wisdom. In other words, they're stressing the importance of the practical outworking of faith in their life. And this in relation to the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, so that they're able to discern and respond with a biblically formed mind to the issues and the pressures that are brought to them, which is what wisdom is all about biblically. Yes, it was to be given to men who were known to be full of spirit and wisdom. It was a task requiring physical willingness. It was also a spiritual task requiring spiritual maturity and wisdom. That's what's being highlighted here. Such ministry, in other words, was seen by the apostles as no less spiritual than the ministry of the apostles. That as the apostles were encouraged by Christ before his ascension, you shall receive the Holy Spirit, so that you will be empowered. You need the Spirit to do this work. Peter and John and James and the others amongst the 12 said, even these who are doing this short-term ministry in the life of this congregation, this care for the widows, this very narrow, specific task, need to be the cream of the men. They need to be spiritual cream. They've got to be spiritual men. The task seems somewhat administrative, but the key qualification is spiritual, not administrative. It is spiritual. Has the gospel got deep into their heart? Are they spirit-filled men? Are they men who are concerned for reputation, for honesty, for integrity? Are they men who are wise, being able to apply the scriptures, to be able to be discerning, to be able to respond with compassion? They had to be spiritual men. And when you go on into the pastoral letters of Timothy and Titus, as Paul speaks about the men who are to be looked up for qualifications for men who are to be made elders, he then talks about deacons. And there might be a slight emphasis change, but there is no change in the spiritual requirement. Whereas the elders need to be able to teach the word, everything else basically is the same. Same spiritual mindedness. This must be high in our list of requirements and perspectives. It's not just a question of putting someone into a job to give them a job or to hang on to them so that they stay in the life of the church. That's not how you assess. You look for someone in whom the Spirit of God is mightily at work, who are growing in that faith, living out that faith. It's obvious to the people around them. And yet in the history of the church, it's these spiritual realities that are here seen to be essential that are frequently neglected. People are put into positions of leadership in administrative matters, for instance, because they're administratively capable. Look after the Sunday school because they have compassionate hearts that, you know, enables them to interact with children. Well, yeah, they're great things, but you can learn those things if the Spirit of God is at work in you. You can develop in those areas, at least to some degree. The key thing is spiritual reality and vibrancy. And where that is neglected, the church has suffered. Where people have not given evidence of these things, and boards and committees and ministries of the congregation have been influenced by them, it always comes home to the pain and the sorrow of the church and of the gospel. Don't forget that when people stay long in any organization, they often become senior staff who, by virtue of their seniority, influence decisions that give direction to the organization. That's true in a football club. That's true in IBM or other major businesses. And you don't think it's going to be true within the church? Of course it will be true. It's far better to wait until we can find the right people rather than seek to do a good work of employing the wrong people. We may achieve a lot in the volume of service, in the long run, it may lead the church in the wrong direction. We need to see that all given positions of responsibility in the church meet spiritual as well as practical requirements, with the emphasis on the spiritual. Fourthly, and very briefly, the priority through ministry. Ministry is never intended to be an end in itself. The goal of ministry is not your fulfillment, it's not my fulfillment. Oh, it's great to look back over nearly 40 years of ministry and to see what God has been doing in and through my ministry and in my heart and life. That's a great and wonderful privilege, and every Christian ought to be able to look back and see evidences of God's grace. But it's not about a sense of fulfillment. I've got to do something in the church, otherwise I don't belong. What a load of nonsense. You belong because you're in Christ. You belong regardless of what you are doing in the church, because you are a part of the church. You're a part of the body. Whether you are a toenail or whether you are the voice box that proclaims the King, to adapt Paul's illustration of the body, the church as a body. No, the purpose is not satisfaction, not fulfillment, not being honoured by others, not being able to say, I did something for the Lord. The purpose is the glory of God. And how will God glorify himself in the church and through the church? Look at verse 7. Remember verse 1? The numbers of the disciples were growing, were multiplying. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Sadducees are coming in. That is unheard of. These guys did not believe in the miraculous. These guys had a very materialist view of Genesis 1 to 7 that only bolstered their role as priests within Jerusalem. And now they're coming to Christ in large numbers. The apostles were freed to do their main thing. And as the word went out, the church continued to grow. But the key to that wasn't just the apostles doing their main thing. It was these seven doing their main thing. And as we will see, one of them taking up another main thing. And that is, of course, Stephen. But more of Stephen next time. The disciples multiplied greatly. Luke is eager to show that this administrative change did not reduce the evangelistic fervor. What he's trying to say here is that as the church organized itself better and better over time, responding to needs as they came to the surface, sharing ministry, enabling ministry, rejoicing in various forms of ministry, it didn't work against mission. It actually became a stronger springboard for mission. And that has to be the goal. Why are we doing these things? It's not about us. It's not about getting numbers in the church. It's about people coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God will glorify himself. He has purposed to glorify himself through people coming to faith in him and growing in him as part of the church. He's tied his glory to us, to our witness. It resulted under God's blessing in a strong, vibrant, missional church. But what made it a missional church, in large measure, was that it also became a ministry church. Let's pray. Father, that's what we ask for ourselves. We struggle honestly. We struggle with knowing what are the appropriate ministries and how to support them, to encourage them from time to time in the life of the church. And it is so easy for those who have been around the longest to hold on to ministry and the shape of ministry in the life of the church. And we know that we oughtn't to be just ministry driven. But as you show gifts, as you show opportunities, help us to recognize them, to respond to them, to embrace them, to share the work that you have committed into our hands, and as you enlarge that work, to enlarge the ways in which that work is shared. We pray, O Father, that we would be ministry orientated, but not so that we would become more efficient and caring and compassionate to one another. No, that you would be glorified in that compassion, an interaction that is effective. But more still, O Father, that the word will go out, that the gospel will be proclaimed and set free. Help us in all our ministries to make sure there is that gospel edge, and how our main theme links into the gospel edge of the life of the church, that Christ may be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.